Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel across on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, Whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Familiar words, undoubtedly, to all of us. And I would offer that they form the single greatest condemnation of a particular group in the New Testament. Yes, the prophets could be more verbose. Indeed, the depictions in that Older Testament are more vivid and dire in many ways, yet there is something about this segment of Scripture that hits different. Perhaps it's the mere familiarity. After all, it is in the Gospels, and we read those so much more than, say, Jeremiah, to our shame. Perhaps it is that they are spoken by the very lips that said, Let there be light. Perhaps it's the stark contrast with the gentle and lowly one whose burden is easy and his yoke is light to hear him condemn this group so thoroughly. Indeed, this group of men would come to be the central figures in the crucifixion of the Lord of Glory. Those of you who are most familiar with this passage from Matthew 23 will note that I forgot one of the woes of our Lord. It's the first one. Indeed, he opens up the woes against the scribes and Pharisees by this. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. These haunting words are perhaps the greatest condemnation one who claims to be spiritual might hear. To bar others from heaven is a most horrific sin. To not enter yourself is bad enough, but to keep others is even worse. As we come again to this third chapter in John, let us remember the party from which this man Nicodemus came. Let us sit in the fact that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, much like a young man named Saul. They may have even known each other briefly. Let us remember that this man was one who devoured widows' houses to make himself rich. Let us consider that this man traveled far and wide to make a double son of hell as his disciple. Let us reflect upon this man's hypocrisy for teaching that you can swear by the temple and break your word, but the gold of the temple, well, that is binding. Let us not forget that this man was a whitewashed tomb, pretty on the outside, respectable, upright, intelligent. Yet on the inside was the rotting stench of decaying flesh in the heat of the Mediterranean summer. Jesus hated the Pharisee and the Pharisaical traditions. Jesus hated the works that they did in his name. Jesus despised them for twisting his word to fit their personal power structures. Jesus loathed them for plundering the vulnerable. Jesus hated everything that Nicodemus, this man who came by night, practiced and taught. Let this truth not pass you by. Jesus hated this man's works, and yet he was gracious to him and kind to him when he came to him. There's something that we must learn here. You see, we can be opposed to systems. We can be opposed to Judaism. We can hate Islam. We can rebuke the false claims of atheism. This is all good and this is right. And yet to hate the people, those created in the same image of God, fellow travelers to eternity, is to miss the point and to bear false witness about our Lord and Savior himself. We come again to this meeting between the Lord of glory, the Son of God, and a child of the devil who is like his father from the beginning. We are shown behind the curtain of the Lord of glory interacting with a son of hell. For this is exactly what Nicodemus was on this night. He was a Jew through and through, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who took the Lord's name in vain by what he taught and what he practiced. And yet we do not see Jesus rebuking this man. We do not see Jesus condemning this man for his sins. Rather, we see a gentle and tender man interacting with this Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel. Let us learn from our Savior as he interacts with the lost. Let us learn from our Savior as he interacts with this man who is darkened in his heart and comes in the night for his cowardice, perhaps. Let us learn from our Savior, the greatest evangelist that has ever walked the face of this planet. And let us learn from his care and concern for this man. We come to this most famous chapter in all of Scripture. And I confess, it is intimidating to even breach or broach the topic of chapter 3. And so we're going to do it over and over again until I'm desensitized to it, I suppose. No, I'm just kidding. With a passage this rich and this famous, I don't want to rush it, and I want to look at it through several different lenses. And so even though this is our second sermon through chapter 3, there will be several more. Today, we are going to be looking at Jesus the evangelist and how he interacted with the lost. Last week, we saw Nicodemus, the man, as he approached Jesus in the wickedness of his own heart. Next week, we're going to be turning a corner and looking at this chapter from a Christian perspective for us who are already in Christ, who are not being evangelized to. What encouragement, what comfort can we draw from it? Next week, we'll see the joy of being born again. The following week, I think we'll see the joy of the Spirit's work. And perhaps the following, we'll look at the joy of the Son's work in verses 10 through 15. And then we'll spend a couple more on the rest of the chapter. No, we cannot rush this chapter by any stretch because it is so near and dear to all of our hearts. And so I'm going to exercise my prerogative and spend a lot of time in chapter 3, and I hope that it will be rich and beneficial to us all. Today we're just going to walk through verses 1 through 10, and we're going to sort of see how the conversation flows. And we're going to especially look at how Jesus works with this child of darkness to show him the light. If I may, here Jesus, having loved them, he loved them to the end. And so we see the tender heart of the Savior, even to those who misrepresent him, even to those who do atrocious things in his name. So with that in mind, look at verses 1 through 3. We will see the sinner's distress. Whether Nicodemus realizes it or not, he is in a precarious position. The sinner's distress in verses 1 through 3, John records for us, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Let's pause there for a second and let's just reflect and remember what we learned last week about this man. He was a man of the Pharisees. He hated the common people. In John chapter 7, verse 49, the leaders of the Pharisees literally say that the crowds that surrounded them were cursed because they didn't know as much as the Pharisees did. This was a man of the Pharisees. He's a man of the ruling elites. His name, Nicodemus, is a Greek term which literally means victory of the people or victor over the people. He's a ruler of the Jews. He is rich. He is a rich, wealthy man. And if we know anything about the Pharisees, he became rich and powerful through the pillaging of widows' houses. This is one of the things that our Lord and Savior condemns the Pharisees for, and Nicodemus is a prime example of it. He is a ruler of the Jews, and so he has authority over the people. He is a ruler of the Jews, and he is a part of the Sanhedrin, we find out in the rest of John. He's a ruler of the Jews, and he exercises authority with a heavy hand. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, a well-respected man. And we also learn that this man came to Jesus by night. Last week we talked about how there is a double meaning here in John's intention. He says that he came by night, and he is referring to the fact that Nicodemus came in the darkened hours of the day. That is very clear. He absolutely came by night. And there's many implications of this. Perhaps he was trying to hide himself. Perhaps he was coming cowardly. I think in the totality of it, he didn't want people to realize that he might be giving Jesus any sort of credence or popularity by extension. But John also means that this man came by night in the darkness of his own heart. John means and intends for us to understand that this man, Nicodemus, is not coming with an open heart and a clear conscience. Rather, this man is coming to investigate Jesus. This man is coming to investigate him, to interrogate him, to have a theological discussion with him, and to see whether Jesus would be someone that they could team up with against the Sadducees. You'll remember in chapter 2 that Jesus cleanses the temple. This was a first strike against the Sadducees who controlled that economy around the Temple Mount. Remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated one another. And when Jesus struck at the money changers, when Jesus drove out the cattle and the sheep, he was signaling and he was attacking the Sadducees' structure of authority in the temple. And so the Pharisees probably sent Nicodemus, or at least a group of the Pharisees sent Nicodemus, to investigate this Jesus and to see if he's a co-belligerent with them. Now, Nicodemus comes by night, both in the time of day and in the condition of his heart. Is this not what John refers to throughout the prologue, this contrast between dark and light? In him was light, and the light was the life of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it or overcome it. Here the darkness comes to the light. Here the man of night comes to the Lord of glory, and his nature is revealed. John tells us the words of Nicodemus. He said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Last week we talked about the fact that this was a question of authority. You are doing these signs and no one could be doing them, so by whose authority are you doing them? Remember, the Pharisees were entirely devoted to authority structures. They were entirely devoted to whoever has the more authority is the one who rules and reigns. Anyone who has lesser authority submits and shuts up. And so they were asking him, "By whose authority are you doing these things? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This was the same question that the Sadducees asked in chapter 2. And so Nicodemus is being sent as a representative of the Pharisees to ask this same question. Who are you doing this on behalf of? Are you just doing it because God empowered you like the prophets? Are you doing it because God has sent you to be more? Are you even the Messiah, or claim to be the Messiah? It's a question of authority, and it's a theological question. It's an esoteric question. It's a question that is riddled with intellectual thought, and we want to understand what is going to happen. By the way, this should be familiar to all of us who have interacted with the unbeliever, right? You've interacted with an unbeliever, and you're telling them the gospel, and then they'll just do some sort of like out of the blue, but what about that story about the guy that was swallowed by a fish? Or a whale, probably. They'll say whale because they don't read the Bible and they just hear the Sunday school flannel graph of it. And you're telling them about the gospel of grace, and they bring out this objection. Well, Jonah, that's unheard of. That's not possible. Or perhaps they'll say, but what about the Canaanite genocide? Which, Chad, when you deal with Joshua 1, you're going to have to deal with that one. I'm looking forward to it. Isn't God unjust for commanding a genocide of the Canaanites? What about archaeology? That just disproves the Bible. What about? You see, when we are interacting with the unbeliever, they will bring about the whatabouts in order to try to change the topic because you are bringing conviction to their hearts. And so Nicodemus, he starts off the conversation with a theological question, with an implied theological question. By whose authority are you doing this? And we find this in parallel with the people that we work with day in and day out. I guess there is nothing new under the sun. And Jesus answers him, John tells us. He answers and says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus will not allow him to be lost in theological banter. You see, Jesus knows what is in the heart of all men. And so when Nicodemus comes to him and he brings this theological question, Jesus knows the true heart of the matter because he knows Nicodemus's heart. And he confronts him with this statement, "You must be born again unless you want to see the kingdom of God." This term, born again, is the first time of five in this short little passage. This term, to be born again, is a very important concept in chapter 3. This is the heart of how Jesus interacts with Nicodemus. It's the heart of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is wrong with him. It may not seem that way to us because it has become such a rallying cry in American evangelicalism, right? It to be born again has been shifted with just being a serious Christian. Well, I'm a born again Christian, right? As if to be a Christian is to be not born again. Indeed, every Christian, every true Christian is born again. And yet in American Christianity, we use it as some way of separating us from the rabble. To be set apart, to be different, to be not of this world is to be born again. And all of this is true, but sadly, at its worst, it's become a mark of pride and arrogance amongst our Christian brethren. Well, I'm the born again one. Might we insert, well, I'm one of the Pharisees, you should respect me. Of course, this was made famous by Billy Graham in his numerous crusades. Quotes such as, "Better to never have been born at all than never to have been born again." That's actually a pretty good phrase. It is true, it is better to never have been born rather than to never have been born again. Indeed, the life that you live on earth is nothing if you have not been born again. Another quote from Billy is, "Jesus said you must be born again. He didn't say that you ought to be born again. He said you must be born again if you are to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there are many problems with Billy Graham. Many problems, but I will confess it's hard for me to be mad at Billy, because after all, Krista would never have been born had not her father been to one of Billy's crusades and trusted Christ and truly repented as his only hope in life and in death. So I won't be mad at him, because Krista would not be sitting in this room without Billy Graham's ministry. Yet he did have some problems, and many of them were actually really bad. One of them was a book that he wrote in 1977. How to be Born Again. What a title for a book. How to be Born Again. Did you guys buy Micah the book, How to be Born, and read it to him before he was born? You see the silliness of that, just from that analogy? To write a how-to book called How to Be Born Again, a step-by-step guide on how to be born again, although very well-intentioned, entirely misses the point of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Let us look at the picture that Jesus uses to teach the spiritual truth that he's trying to hammer home to this legalist, to this Pharisee of Pharisees. Born again. The Greek term literally could be translated as born from above. Enothen means from above. But to be born from above is to be born again, so both translations work just fine to convey the point. To be born again. What does a child do to be born? You know, it's funny, that what do they contribute to that time? What objectives do they accomplish? And the answer is clearly nothing. You know, it's funny that we often blame the baby for being past due, right? You've heard it said, Well, the baby's really taking her time. The baby has nothing to do with that. And I know I'm treading on dangerous ground here, but it should actually be blaming the mother for the baby being late. Because the child has nothing to do with it. The child's merely present for their birth. We shroud this truth a little bit by celebrating birthdays. Did you know that for the vast majority of Christian history, people celebrated the death day of their forefathers, or the name day, which was the feast day of the saint that they were named for? For all of church history, basically, we did not celebrate birthdays. Now for that, Elena, we will celebrate your birthday tomorrow. And Jessica, I hope your family will celebrate your birthday as well. But when you think about it, what is your birthday? What is your birthday? You did nothing, so should you be celebrated for it? Actually, no. In our family, we've had the tradition of sending flowers to our parents on our birthdays because our moms did the work on our birthdays, not us. Now, I'm not trying to be a curmudgeon. Celebrate your birthdays. Enjoy them. But the point remains. When Jesus says you must be born again, he is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, something that you have no control over, something that you have no power to do, something that it is impossible for you to obey apart from a working of God himself. The point, just as you played no part in your physical birth, so too you play no part in your spiritual birth as a son of the Most High. This is a miracle of God. There are no steps to follow. It is by the grace of God that you are born again. It is by the grace of God that you are born from above. You cannot do it. And by the way, the stakes are incredibly high. If you cannot be born again, then you cannot even see the kingdom of God. The kingdom is heaven. It stands in for a relationship with God, being a citizen and subject of the king. It's paradise. It's belonging. It is all of those incredible things. It is eternal life. And if you are not born again, you cannot even see eternal life. Look at the extent of it. You cannot even see it, let alone enter it. There is no part of the believer's joy that the reprobate will ever experience. He will not see it. He will not enjoy it. He will not rest in it. He will not delight in it. He will not love it. He will not know it. He will be in utter darkness and despair. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. By the way, just as a note, Nicodemus comes with a general theological question. How does Jesus respond? With a general spiritual truth. Notice he does not say to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Rather, he uses a third person. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's coming to Nicodemus on his terms in a small way. Nicodemus wanted a theological discussion, and so Jesus is giving a theological spiritual lesson with an obvious application. Because Jesus knows Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus' heart was that of a legalist. But as we all know, when we were legalists once, that legalists must sear their consciences. Deep down, they know what they say and what they are doing is wrong. Deep down, the legalist knows that it will never be enough. But they tell themselves the lie that it is good. Nicodemus trusted in his works of righteousness to make him right with God. And Jesus loves this man too much to allow him to stay in that delusion. And so we now come to the Savior's teaching. The Savior's teaching in verses 4 through 8. And it'll have two parts to it. I want you to note the kindness of our Lord towards Nicodemus. But after he says this, Nicodemus retorts or says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, we should ask the question, what was Nicodemus's motive in asking this? What was Nicodemus's motive? Was this a genuine question or was it snarky? We can treat it in one of two ways. First is that he understands the picture being taught to him and he rejects the premise with sarcasm. Are you kidding me? I cannot get into my mother's belly again, Jesus. Therefore, your statement cannot be true. I can not only see the kingdom, but I can enter the kingdom of God. Why would you say such a thing, Jesus? That's one way of looking at it. The other is that it's a genuine question, and that Jesus has struck at the heart of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, his eyes have been opened to what Jesus is saying. I confess, I originally kind of de facto thought of the first one. I thought Nicodemus was being snarky, but as I studied this passage, as I worked through this passage, I think the second is actually the true one. I believe that Jesus basically read Nicodemus's mind. He understood the angst of the legalist. He understood that this man was plagued by guilt, that he could not do enough. And so Jesus strikes at the heart of him, and Nicodemus gets it. Nicodemus does not retort or go back to the question of authority. Nicodemus doesn't move to a different topic. Nicodemus does interact with this thought. Remember that this is a brilliant theologian. This was a man of the word who studied the word and used the word and taught the word and applied the word in some parts. He had the word memorized. He was used to the word pictures and illustrations of the Bible. And so Nicodemus's response was essentially, "You are telling me that there is nothing that I can do to be born again, Jesus? I have spent my whole life doing things to earn salvation, and now you are telling me that all of this is for nothing?" This was stunning to Nicodemus. By the way, as Jesus is going through these discussions, always keep in mind what he says in verse 10. "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things." So as Jesus is interacting with this teacher of Israel, as Jesus is interacting with this enemy of the cross, as Jesus is interacting with this legalist of legalists, he's helping him. And so what I have in our notes is the first hint that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus understands what Jesus said and now is wondering if it's actually true. And he's interacting with it and trying to figure it out. And Jesus, being the teacher of teachers, gives him a hint to help him, not a hint to condemn him, not a flat-out condemnation, not a flat-out rebuke, but Jesus answers him and gives him some more information to reason with and work with. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I know this is hard for you to understand, Nicodemus. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus won't allow Nicodemus to get past this. He's helping him. He's challenging him. "You know this, Nicodemus, because you have memorized these passages in your mind. You have them stored there, and I'm sure you have meditated upon them at some point in your life." Jesus is not allowing him to pass beyond it. It's inexcusable for him, the teacher of Israel, to have missed this fundamental doctrine that salvation is by grace and not through works. Salvation is a work of God. It is not a work of works. And so he tells him, "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." What does he mean by water and the Spirit? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I'd offer that everyone agrees that born of the Spirit is to be born again. Jesus is repeating that. Unless you are born again and born of water, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But what about the water? What does he mean by the water? Now, there's a couple of options. I've got three for you to consider. The first is that of natural birth. Okay? Water can mean natural birth. We have in our current modern parlance, the woman's water breaks, and that's an euphemism or an indication of being born. And so the interpretation would be that Jesus is referring to a woman's water breaking, and you must be born of water and the Spirit. But there's a few problems with this. First off, the idiom that we have in our modern language was not used in Israel at this time. A woman's water breaking would be like, what on earth are you talking about if we said that to Nicodemus in his time? They just did not have that concept. They did not refer to birth in the terms of water. They did not refer to it in that way. And so Jesus assuredly was not talking about a woman's water breaking. There's a second problem with this. Is Jesus really saying, "Nicodemus, in order for you to be saved, first you need to exist"? Right? if water is natural birth, then Jesus would be saying, in effect, you must exist before you could be saved. That just doesn't make sense. That wouldn't be what Jesus is talking about. Of all the untold number of preborn babies, by the way, if we take this as natural birth, what happens to all of them? Even the miscarried children of believers, are they doomed to hell because they were not born of water or born physically into the world? Of course, we would say not at all, that they are in the presence of God. So I don't think that Jesus is referring to natural birth. I think it just does not fit. It does not fit the narrative. It does not fit the context. The other popular one is to say that water refers to baptism. Us as Christians, this makes total sense. Jesus is referring to baptism. You must be baptized and be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It was the predominant view in the early church and used to support baptismal regeneration. And I want you to note, I'm not talking about baptism in this time right now. Time is far too short. This view says that Jesus is talking with a Second Temple Jewish leader of the Pharisees and telling him that he must submit to a Christian baptism, something that wouldn't happen for more than 4 years down the road, or he cannot be saved. Again, I do not buy this because Jesus is not one who will tell people that you must do something that you have no clue and have never heard anything about. And so it is not about water being baptism, but rather he is talking with a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who is an Old Testament scholar, one who knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And when he heard this combination, when he heard the combination of water and spirit, his mind would have instantly jumped to a passage in the Old Testament. We have this all the time, do we not? If I say the words, "For God so loved the world," you know exactly where that comes from. John 3:16. If I say, "The Lord is my shepherd," you can probably finish it. "I shall not want. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to do good for you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When I say these familiar passages and familiar words, it draws your mind to those passages, does it not? And so when Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus' mind would have been instantly drawn to Ezekiel, to Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Nicodemus' mind would have been filled with the words of Ezekiel 36, verses 23 through 27, which says, "I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And I will take you from their nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from the flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Or Ezekiel 44:3, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Ezekiel 11, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Joel 2, "And it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male servants and female servants, I will in those days pour out my spirit." all of these passages would have come to Nicodemus's mind. All of them would have been brought to fresh clarity to him as he's interacting with the Lord of glory, the one who inspired the prophets to write these words. And in every one of them, Nicodemus would have realized that salvation is from God. Salvation is from God alone and not from human works. Salvation is a work of God, not the works of Pharisees. Salvation is a work of God by the grace of God, not by the so-called righteousness of man. Nicodemus would have understood this, and it would have brought all of those biblical passages to bear upon his exposed heart. Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Isaiah 4:4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. You cannot do this, Nicodemus. This is a direct confrontation of his personal works righteousness. Jesus continues in verse 7, and he gives a second hint, which is the Spirit's work. Again, Nicodemus would have known these things. Nicodemus would have had them in his mind. He would have memorized these things, and Jesus tells him, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Once again, this is a work of God, Nicodemus. You cannot control it. You cannot tell the wind which way to go. You cannot tell the wind, calm down. You cannot tell the wind, blow this way or that. You cannot change the wind. You cannot grow it. You cannot remove it. It is the work of God, and it is unchangeable. Jesus is helping Nicodemus to realize everything that he built his life upon is for nothing. Jesus is helping Nicodemus to realize that he must trust God as his righteousness. Once again, this is a theme throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Moses, in the end of his time with the Israelites, commands them, "Therefore be circumcised in the foreskin of your hearts." He's not talking about open heart surgery. He's telling them to trust God who will do that work upon them. This is to be salvation by grace alone, and it is throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and Nicodemus should have known it. You cannot do a single thing, Nicodemus, to be saved, but you must trust God, the one who sends the wind. You must trust God, the one who sends his Spirit. You must trust God, the one who washes clean with the waters of his grace. Finally, we see the Savior's rebuke in verses 9 through 10. Nicodemus' response to him, "How can these things be?" I think Nicodemus is at the end of himself, or at least he's intellectually at the end of himself. I don't know exactly what happens to Nicodemus this night. Verse 9 records for us the last words of Nicodemus in this passage. What happens to this Pharisee of Pharisees? He ends this interchange, he ends this conversation with the words, "How can this be? How can this be?" And Jesus answers, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things." Here we see the condemnation of Jesus come to bear. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, one of the themes that the prophets brought was a rebuke against the shepherds who did not lead their sheep well. Nicodemus is one such shepherd who has not led the flock that God has given him. He's one who has devoured the flock rather than training the flock. He has used the flock for his own gain rather than protecting them. And Jesus condemns him that night. And he says, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things." There will be more that Jesus tells this teacher of Israel. But after this moment, the teacher of Israel shuts his mouth. After this moment, the teacher of Israel cannot say any more to the Lord of glory. He has no more excuse. He's just left perplexed, baffled, confused. He's having an existential crisis, if we might use modern terminology. He is left completely empty by the Lord of glory. But we as inquisitive people would ask the question, what happens to Nicodemus after this night? I have no idea what happens to him, and I would offer to you that he is not changed after this night. He is not changed in the days, hours, weeks, months, and even years after this encounter with Jesus. He remains a Pharisee of Pharisees. He remains one who is a teacher of Israel. He remains upon the Sanhedrin. He is still a Supreme Court justice of the land. But John does tell us a few things about him in the rest of the book. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. The events in John 7 occur about 2 years after this night. About 2 years after Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, we have this recorded for us in the pages of Holy Writ. Look at verse 40. Some of the crowd, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This truly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still as others were saying, "No, for is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them were wanting to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests, because these guys were sent out to arrest Jesus. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him? You guys were supposed to arrest him, and you didn't do your job." And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken like this." And the Pharisees then answered them, "Have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" Notice, the Pharisees are saying that no other Pharisee has followed after him. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. What arrogance! What pride! People that are submitting to the word of God before them, standing before them, are to be accursed by these arrogant Pharisees. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And we have a condemnation of Nicodemus upon the Supreme Court of Israel. Note that Nicodemus is still a member of this court. Nicodemus has not followed after Jesus. But the words of Jesus have echoed in Nicodemus's heart. They have taken root in his heart so that when he hears people scorning this one that he had an interaction with, he stands up to defend him in some very, very small way. In fact, this was the smallest way Nicodemus possibly could have defended Jesus. He does the very uttermost bare minimum here. He is clearly not a believer. He is clearly not changed. He has not been born again at this moment in time. But turn to chapter 19 now. You see, we have this grand arc. We have this beautiful narrative of this man who comes in the darkness of his heart and yet offers a small little defense of Jesus. A small little defense of him, and he receives the ire of his compatriots. He is scorned by his fellow Supreme Court justices, if you will. And now we come to chapter 19. Look in verse 38. This is, of course, after our Lord has been killed. This is after that Supreme Court, that same court of the land, cried out for him to be crucified. This is after those Pharisees fulfilled their bloodlust in killing the Lord of glory. Verse 38, John tells us, "Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body." I want you to know, first of all, that Joseph of Arimathea did a very brave thing. If they killed Jesus, what would they do to the one who cared for Jesus' body? Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. Look at how John always reminds us of that. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litros. It's about 75 pounds of herbs and spices to bring to the body of Jesus. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. From the word of God, we see a wondrous arc of this man, going from a hater of Jesus, one who despised Jesus and all that he stood for, one who was a false teacher, one who did not understand the depravity of his own heart. This one came to Jesus by night, and Jesus interacted with this one. Jesus did not cast him out back into the outer darkness, which he so richly deserved, but Jesus worked with him. Jesus taught him. Jesus conversed with him. Jesus loved him. And the seeds that were planted on that night eventually took root and bore fruit as time progressed. That's all that we know about Nicodemus from the Word of God. Church tradition tells us some more information. Church tradition tells us that he was the only person to object to Jesus' guilt on the night that he was tried. The gospel writers don't tell us that Nicodemus stood up, but it's quite possible that he was the lone voice on that Sanhedrin. He was the lone voice of justice on that night of travesty. That he was the lone man who stood by Jesus in that court. That's entirely possible. Church tradition tells us that he was baptized by Peter and John, that he was indeed baptized into the church. Church tradition also tells us that he was so bold that he was ousted from his office and lost his fortune. The Pharisees did to him exactly what he had done so many times before. They pillaged his property, they pillaged his household, and they left him destitute, bereft of all things. Tradition tells us that he was banished from Jerusalem. He was cast out from his former friends. They had nothing to do with him. In fact, church tradition tells us a story about the daughter of Nicodemus, that his daughter was out, and they were so poor that she was digging through the trash. Tradition tells us that it was the dung heap, that she was searching through the manure pile to find some grain to possibly feed them for just a little bit more. And a rabbi walks by. And a rabbi asks her, "Who are you?" And she says, "Well, I am the daughter of Nicodemus." And the rabbi, according to tradition, had not heard of what happened to Nicodemus. And so he asks her, "What's happened of your father? I haven't heard of him in quite a while." And she tells him that he became a Christian and a follower of Christ. And the rabbi walked off, cursing her and her father. Church tradition tells us that he was martyred for his faith because of his bold witness by a mob that beat him to death. He lost everything in this world, but he gained everything in the world to come. Let us take heart when we are interacting with the unbelieving world. Jesus did not see the fruit of this interaction on that night. Jesus did not have any sort of response from this man other than, "How on earth could this be?" But 4 years later, this man became a true disciple. He was indeed born again. And he realized that it is indeed by grace that we are saved, not by works. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this example. I pray that we take heart from our interactions with unbelieving family members, with unbelieving friends and co-workers and those around us. I pray that we would take heart and be bold as your son was bold. Help us to have wisdom and discernment in interacting with these people, knowing that they are fellow travelers to the grave, knowing that they are fellow image bearers of you, that they have a dignity about them. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us for the advancement of your kingdom through the saving of souls that would never hear the gospel if it weren't for the place that you have placed us in. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in this, and that you would bless the efforts that we make, and that we would be fruitful, just as Nicodemus was so very long ago. We thank you for all of these things, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.